During the time leading up to the spring festival season, there are many themes and different angles we can take in speaking. You heard a different one in the sermonette today from Mr. Andreski about the various events that happened in connection with the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some miraculous events. And of course, we understand a miracle to be something that involves suspending the natural laws that God created that govern events, govern nature itself, govern how things happen. That's a miracle. In addition, he gives all of us, I'm convinced, many gifts that perhaps not miraculous in the strict sense of the word, are still thoughtful and kind and loving and caring and much me appreciate very much, and which also increase our faith because we know that he hears. So there are a lot of approaches we can take in speaking and trying, as we're instructed in presenting material, to give meat in due season to God's people. And somehow, no matter how many of these seasons we've kept, no matter how early or late they fall on the Roman calendar, the Gregorian version of it that we use, we always look forward to them. It doesn't matter how many you've kept. You can begin to count. I was just talking to someone coming just before services today who's coming up on the 40th anniversary of baptism. And I made the rather strange observation that way, until that date arrives, she can claim to be 39 years old, at least spiritually speaking. One thing that has been true, though, already, and that is it seems like a long time since we last kept one of God's annual festivals. To be precise, it was Thursday, October the 24th, last year, 2024, the eighth day, or what we've traditionally called in the church, the last great day. That's how long it's been. That's almost 5 months ago now. And we're still about 4 weeks away from the onset of the first of the spring festival events, with the Passover being a festival but not an annual holy day, although it falls on the Sabbath this year, so I guess this year it is. What else can be covered? Well, I have nothing else, so we're done. No, that's not right. Sometimes, if I'm speaking on the last weekly Sabbath before the Passover, I've given a message often about what Jesus Christ's last week of life as a physical human being was like. It's sort of like a bookend companion to what you heard today about what happened at and right after his death. It's what the old Harmony of the Gospels I Have at Home by A.T. Robertson, one we used when we were in college. The Harmony of the Gospels, it was the old textbook years ago. Mr. Myers uses a different one now when he teaches the Gospels at Foundation Institute. But it was our textbook for most of freshman Bible class. And there was a segment or a section in there that Dr. Robertson, A.T. Robertson, the author, labeled In the Shadow with Jesus. That's what it was called. He had various chapters, and of course, a harmony tries to line up events from all four of the gospel accounts and where they intersect and overlap. And that one section was, of course, about the events right toward the end of Christ's life, and he called it In the Shadow with Jesus. That phrase got me thinking in putting this sermon together. It wasn't quite what I wanted to give, but it was close enough to make thoughts start whirling away. I think the best way that I know how to express what I want to talk about today would be to just ask you this question. Who and what was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ? Who and what was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ? I'd like to ask some different questions and explore that thought some today. It will touch on several things. What station Jesus Christ occupies. What his place is in our lives. What his office is. Now, the specific topic I want to talk about is not listed, for example, among the 20 foundational or the 20 fundamentals of belief, our foundational documents, in our foundation documents, but the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association. It's not specifically listed there. But you could make a case that what I'm talking about today is also crucial to the understanding we have of our present and even our future existence as God's children, now physically and in the future in eternal form. And it is addressed, at least by implication or related material, in at least these following listings of the 20 fundamentals of belief. Number one is about the Godhead. You would find some material about what I'm referring to in that topic, in that fundamental belief, number one. You would find some reference to it in number seven, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You would see references in number eight, which is titled 3 Days and Three Nights. And by the way, I just noticed actually last night, we didn't get a chance to watch it yet, but we have a new Life, Hope, and Truth Presents out by Mr. Phil Sandilands on that topic, 3 Days and Three Nights. It's certainly included in fundamental number 12, which is the Passover. It's included in number 15, interestingly enough, on tithing. And it's certainly included in number 19, which is the return of Jesus Christ. I suppose you could find some way or other to connect him to all of the 20 in one sense or another, but those are the most direct that I could spot. But what I want to do now is go to the description in the Bible that sheds, I guess you'd say, the earliest light on what we're talking about. Who and what was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ? And that's in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. You've all read it many times, I'm sure. John 1, I'm just going to read at this point the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The next two verses are a bit of a transition. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, but it still doesn't define in what way. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And that shed some light on what's to follow as well, but doesn't fully explain it. Then you have some more descriptions of interim times and interim verses. This man came for a witness. Well, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. We know, not the gospel writer. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, obviously, we've moved forward a great deal of time from those first three verses, which referred only to the Word being with God. And then it refers in verse 3 to creation and how the Word's role in creation is understood. But now we've skipped way ahead to the time when Jesus Christ was already alive as a physical human being. And we have the ministry of John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of it. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's a reference back to verse 5. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, this would be a reference to the Jews, because he was a Jew, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the margin in my Bible says, the authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's the definitive statement in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And John, the author of this gospel, did specifically. It was particularly close to Jesus Christ, as we see from the other gospel accounts as well. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the special and unique nature of the way His physical life began. But what we find from this chapter is that His life had been in existence forever with God, full of grace and truth. So this is the earliest glimpse in those first three verses. Two beings. One is identified as God, Theos in Greek, meaning the supreme deity. And the other one, with God, is identified as the Word. The word in Greek is, the word for word, is logos, as you all know. Let me read you the definition based on Strong's definitions and concordance. It's from an online resource I have. It says it means something said, including the thought. By implication, a topic or the subject of discourse. Also, reasoning, including the mental faculty or the motive. By extension, a computation. And then it gets to be more specific. It says, when it's used with the article the in John's account, specifically with the article the, it means the divine expression. That is Christ. The Greek word for Christ is Christos, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. So when it's used with the definitive or the definite article the, it says here, it means the divine expression. That is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Then it goes on with so many more definitions of just the word logos, which is used 330 times in the New Testament. Not always to refer to Christ, it can mean just word, as we've seen. It can also mean account, cause, communication, doctrine, fame, have to do, intent, matter, mouth, preaching, question, reason, reckoning, remove, saying, showing, speaker, speech, talk, thing, tidings, treatise, utterance, word, work. It can mean all of those things, depending on how it's used. We usually use the English expression to refer to this use of it as the spokesman. The spokesman, the logos. The logos, the definite article makes it something different. And that appears to be reasonably accurate given the wide range of definitions that the simple word logos can have. When it says Christ, that word again is Christos, meaning the anointed one or the Messiah. That helps define it a little more closely. What does all that tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that those two were always, always together. They always existed. Now, you and I can't really understand that because you and I are hemmed in, or we are bound by time ourselves. But this was before they created the heavenly bodies and planets and stars that make time as we understand it. I don't know how else to explain it. Do you? How do you understand the movement of time? Somebody once said time, it's easy to define. It just means that's the thing that keeps all events from smushing into one another. Okay, that's not exactly an engineer's definition, but maybe it'll work. They created that when they made our sun and put our earth as one of its orbiting planets around it, set things in motion, tilt the earth 23.5 degrees, set it spinning on its axis, moving around in what we call a year. The spin creates a day and a night portion. But they made all of that. Okay, that's enough mind-bending for now. Let's skip way forward. Let's even skip over the whole story of the first few chapters of Genesis. Because if we didn't do that, this sermon would be a lot longer than I want it to be, and surely way longer than you want it to be. So let's skip forward a few centuries to the point at which there is another revealing look at who and what Jesus was before he was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Anointed One and the Messiah in the flesh. Now that may be seeming to come in through the back door a bit, but bear with me and turn to Genesis chapter 14. Because of course there's a whole descriptive interaction between this being and the first two human beings early in Genesis, Adam and Eve. But I don't want to go there for now and in a sense bog down and a little bit away from the topic I want to talk about. In Genesis 14, let's start in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim. It sounds like a bouncy thing we saw in the camp video. Boing! And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and the Hamorites who dwelt in Hazar-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, Zeboim, the king Bela, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against these five kings, four kings against five. The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there. The remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, actually would be his nephew, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot, his goods, as well as the women and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva in the king's valley after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings with him. Then, verse 18, this is where it happens. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High." Obviously, that would be a reference to the one who was cited in John as Theos, the supreme deity, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, clearly Abram, later would be Abraham as we know, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. How do we know that? Because he's the one who had the spoils of war. He had all this stuff he had recovered. And he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. Now what in the world is this all about? Well, it's part of the subject. It's part of the topic of who and what was Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ. Who was Melchizedek? For one thing, it says here that he was king of Salem. The Hebrew word is Shalem, S-H-A-L-E-M, with the slight adjustment of just one vowel sound. Instead of Shalem, it's recognizable as a very modern Hebrew word, isn't it? Shalom. Shalom. And we all know what that means. Interestingly, and perhaps somewhat ironically, because of what is essentially a family squabble, the word in Arabic is very similar and very close. It's salam. Shalom, salam, shalem. And they all mean the same thing. Peace. So where was Melchizedek from? It says he was the king of Salem, or Shalem, and that he was the priest of God Most High. What does that mean? It's true that Salem was later incorporated into the name of David's capital city after he captured it from the Jebusites. What is it? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. After that, it was often called the City of David. You can see one reference to that if you want to look it up later in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. But even before that, with the name Jerusalem, it was still a pagan city until David captured it and changed it. So here's the question, because it makes a connection here with Melchizedek. So, did Melchizedek actually rule that ancient city 8 centuries before David made it his capital? Think of his title again, the King of Salem, the King of Peace. Well, let's look for some more information from some New Testament references. Do you know what we're going to find? I'll give you a heads up. We're going to find that in fact the title the King of Salem was not his first or his primary title. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's begin. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that could be lifted right from Genesis 14, as we know, who met Abraham, he was not yet known as Abraham, but since when Hebrews was written, he certainly had been known that way for a long time, that's the name that's used, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That answers any question about who tithed to whom. Now look at this phrase, though. To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So in one sense, according to the author of Hebrews that we traditionally understand to have been Paul, we find this reference that first he was understood to be the King of Righteousness. That's not a geographic location. That's a statement of character. And then also the King of Salem, which had a meaning, King of Peace, and perhaps some connection later, about 8 centuries later, to the city of Jerusalem when David made it his capital city, capturing it from the Jebusites. So what is all this about? What's the focus that the book of Hebrews gives us on those earlier events from Genesis 14. According to Hebrews 7, is the focus on what the title meant or where it was? I think it's pretty obvious. The focus was not about his realm so much as his character. He was known first as the King of Righteousness, and then also the King of Salem. This isn't only about an actual king over a literal geographical area, although it's certainly quite possible that for a time he simply interacted with humans. We don't really know all the details. But when Abraham met him, or Abram as he was then, he knew right away who he was. And he gave him the tenth of what he had. But the most important thing was the fact that it focused on his character. His character. So he was King of Peace and Priest of God Most High, but first he was the King of Righteousness. Any other ideas percolating in your brain about this point? Well, let's go to the 110th Psalm. Because after Genesis 14, that's actually the next place the name is mentioned. Psalm 110. It's in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Anytime you see L-O-R-D all in capitals, that refers almost exclusively to what we call the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter depiction, Y-H-W-H or Y-H-V-H, that has in meaning the one who has life inherent within himself, the one who lives forever. We sometimes say the eternal. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after or according to the order of Melchizedek. Priest of God Most High. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there's the name. What's the context? Back it up to verse 1. It says, a psalm of David. The Lord, YHVH or YHWH, said to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it goes on with more descriptions of power being given. What are we looking at here? Interesting when he says something about till I make your enemies your footstool in verse 1. Do you notice anything from verses 5 to 7 that might sound familiar too? The Lord is at your right hand. He'll execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He'll execute the heads of many countries. He'll drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he'll lift up the head. Those are somewhat obscure references. Bible references, Bible notebooks will often note the 16th Psalm, the 68th Psalm, and Isaiah 53. But we might even think about things from the book of Revelation a little bit. But that phrase, till I make your enemies your footstool, sounds familiar. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 15. Paul writing to the church and the members at Ephesus. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Clearly a reference to those two beings. One of the things that was most distressing to the Pharisees of Jesus Christ's day was the concept that there was some other being involved. Based on their understanding of Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one Lord. When Jesus said that He was, that with His words made Him sound like He was comparing Himself to the Father, that's what they considered blasphemous. They knew there had to be a God in heaven, and they were operating under the premise of one being, monotheism. When Jesus said words that made them think He was comparing Himself and equating Himself with God, they thought He was blaspheming. They didn't understand, even though they could have, because Jesus cited some of the Psalms. He cited the 110th Psalm. What does it mean when the Lord said to my Lord? And they just didn't understand it. The 82nd Psalm, same thing. They didn't get it. So when you look at these words, look at how he describes it. Paul clearly understood. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He, clearly the Father, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also, excuse me, in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. Sound familiar? And gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Whoa, that's kind of a twist. All things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So what is all this talking about? Who is putting all things, just putting all things is in italics. It's not really there. It was added by the translators to hopefully make the meaning clearer. He put all under His feet and gave Him to be head over all to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Whose feet are we talking about? This doesn't just refer to any specific time, like, for example, the events of the fall holy days, because verse 22 specifies, put all things, I gave Him to be head over all to the church. The church was in existence. Jesus had built it on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And all was under the feet of Jesus regarding the church, not just the end times, not just putting down the rebellion of mankind. Everything. God the Father, we can now call Him that, not just the supreme deity, the Theos, but He's now the Father after the birth of Jesus Christ. Because now you have the Father and the Son, not just the supreme deity and the spokesman. The relationship would have been the same. What did Jesus pray? Return to me or give me the glory which I had with you before the world was. Relationship was the same. But now it had a different descriptor, Father and Son. Always the one who we now call the Father was in supreme control. He was the supreme head, the Most High God. So who was Melchizedek? Are we getting some clues? Let's nail it down. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. This may be a review for many of you. That's fine. I hope it's of some usefulness. It seems appropriate as we approach the spring feast season as one of those other angles or avenues to explore. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. What did it say back in Genesis 14? Priest of the Most High God, right? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, or we might say our calling, our profession in a way. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If you eliminate all the italicized words, it just says, but was in all tempted as without sin. It wasn't that every last temptation that humans faced, he faced every last teeny little bitty of it. It's just, he was human. He understands. So here's the upshot. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need. This may seem to be breaking into the middle of a thought, but actually it's just an introduction to a very and large and important part of this entire book of Hebrews. Again, traditionally believed to have been written by Paul, that seems most likely. His references to Timothy, his chains, a familiarity with his location activities, that all seems to tie in. This passage, verses 14, 15, and 16, just introduces the concept of the high priest. The high priest. But we're familiar with others, aren't we? The physical ones. What's going on with that? We know that is Jesus Christ's current office. It's his role. It says so here in verse 14. And from there, the author goes into some very detailed explanations. And I think it's very important that we understand that connection. What is he to us? What is he to you and to me? How does it tie into us now? In other words, how should we see him? And that is critically important as we approach the Passover. We see him as the powerful high priest. We need him to be that, just as it says here. So let's go on a little bit further into Hebrews. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Reference clearly to the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So there are some general observations first about priests, human priests. And you'll note that there are some similarities between the Old Testament priests and the New Testament ministers of Jesus Christ. That's no great surprise. Then going on. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It's a reference to the 95th Psalm. He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." We just read that in Psalm 110. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and fears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And then he adds, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing." That's not very good. Paul attempts to explain, but he has some concerns about their spiritual maturity, as he references in the next three verses. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. He's a baby. What was the first phrase that described Jesus Christ? The King of righteousness. Do we want to be unskilled in the word of our King? I don't think so. But solid food belongs to those who are mature, of full age, those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That's what we need to be. Then he goes on in chapter 8 to tell them how important it is to move on from the basics. He basically says, let us go on to perfection, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. He says, basically, you should know this already. Not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, plural, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. And he makes a point. He says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, or have fallen away, the margin has, to renew them again to repentance, because that would mean they would crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Makes the analogy of thorns and briars being rejected. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 are much more revealing and much more encouraging. He says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Although we speak in this manner, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name. You have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. You're continuing to serve and care for people. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Then he makes kind of an enigmatic statement. For when God made a promise to Abraham, well, we know about that. We were there in Genesis 14 where some of it started. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's Genesis 22. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, what were they? The promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence, capital P, behind the veil. You heard about that veil in the sermonette. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It says something in the next chapter that has puzzled Bible scholars for a long time. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then the king of Salem, meaning king of peace, and so on. Most scholars, verse 3, identifies him, but they don't know what to make of that. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. They don't know what to do with that. What do you mean, made like the Son of God? Well, most scholars biblical scholars not associated with the Church of God, will concede that Melchizedek clearly prefigured Jesus Christ. They get that much. But they usually frequently balk at the idea that he could have been the pre-incarnate Christ because of these words, made like the Son of God. But ask yourself, when is this time reference to Melchizedek, even here in Hebrews? It's during the lifetime of Abraham, or Abram, as he was then. Was Jesus Christ at that time, was the spokesman, the Logos, at that time, was he yet the Son of God? Well, no, he was not. Why? Because he hadn't been born and hadn't been engendered by a miraculous conception as the Son of the Supreme Deity, the Most High God. That's at that point that it was proper to refer to them as Father and Son. The relationship was unchanged, but that's when it happened. He was the Word or the spokesman, just like John described in his first chapter of his Gospel. He was not yet born to a virgin in the Holy Land by the name of Mary, by a miraculous intervention. As she said, how can this happen? Basically, you know, the old King James approach, I've not known a man. I'm innocent. I'm chaste. I'm a virgin. And then she was told, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In that sense, he wasn't yet the Son of God. He was, just as John said, the Word. But he was with God, and he was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, all in John chapter 1. So he, as Melchizedek, when he was still Melchizedek, referring there, was like the Son of God, but he wasn't quite that yet. In a way, we're answering the question I asked at the beginning. Who and what was Jesus before he was Jesus? And another thought from these first few verses of Hebrews 7. Verse 2 calls him the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. But if you hold your place here for a moment, take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. Drop all the way down, excuse me, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at verse 17. The way of peace they have not known. Verse 12. They've all turned aside. They've become together unprofitable. When you combine some of these verses with Isaiah 9:6, where the Messiah to come is called the Prince of Peace, is there any human being who could have the descriptors of Hebrews 7 without father, without mother, without genealogy, all of that, along with the one who had no sin, along with in the description of human beings in verses 10, 11, 12, all the way through 17 and 18, every human being has a part of those things involved. Is there any other being except the one who became Jesus Christ, who can answer the call on all of these descriptions? There is not. Humans led by God's Spirit are attempting to live the way of peace, but none of us could be called the King of Peace. Do you or I have all the answers as to how to bring about peace to this war-torn planet, this horribly confused and bullied planet? Satan, of course, being the chief bully in charge. Verse 3 is rather explicit in Hebrews 7. Who is this? It can't describe any human lives, even after they're made spirit in God's family, because once we're spirit beings in God's family, would we have been without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Would that be true? No. We will have had a genealogy. I know who my parents were. I have a picture. I don't know how much we'll put up in the conference of going back how far, but there's a picture that I have of my dad holding me at about 2.5 years of age, and my mother was holding my younger brother Dave, who was maybe 6 months old. We know where we came from. We have a genealogy. We had a beginning of days. You know the date of your birth. You don't remember it because you were there. Well, you were there, but you don't remember it. You know where you began. It can only be Jesus Christ. Verse 8 of Hebrews 7 gives a contrast. It says here, in talking about that interaction in Genesis 14, here mortal men received tithes. That was true under the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. God gave the tithe to Aaron and his family through that process. But there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And then he makes a rather unusual point. Even Levi, of course, the father of the Levites, that's where the priestly tribe was, who receives tithes, yes, that was true, the Levites received the tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, because he wasn't born yet when his forefather met Melchizedek. That's what it says. And it goes on to describe the limitations of the Levitical priesthood, the limitations of being human. And when you come down to verse 23, it says, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember that I said his role as high priest is critically important to us. For such a high priest was fitting for us, and that includes you and me, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He got rid of all of that. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, that is the law of the priesthood, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. It is absolutely crystal clear. And isn't this what we're so humbled by at the Passover? Verse 25. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. It's Melchizedek. Chapter 8 lists something else. He says, this is the main point of the things we're saying. He said, let me cut to the chase. We have a high priest like that, not like any physical one, and that high priest is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, God Most High, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not men. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. That's what triggered the thought when I saw that in the old Robertson's Harmony. In the shadow with Jesus. Shadow, shadow, shadow. Where have I seen that? The copy and the shadow, as Moses was instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Do you see what we're driving at? Which was the earlier pattern of a priesthood? Which was the copy? Which was just a shadow? What heavenly pattern was Moses copying? Melchizedek. Melchizedek. So where does that leave us today, 2025 in the spring, on the cusp of the spring holy days? Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, manifested himself for a time as a priest on this earth. In that role, and as the King of Righteousness, and secondly, King of Peace, or Salem, he met a man by the name of Abram, not yet Abraham. Abram paid tithes to him as a recognition of his high office. There are so many other references to show his interaction as the Logos with humans before his birth as the Son of God, but those are the ones that are really critical to understand this. What impact on your life and mine does Jesus Christ have as high priest? Not after the Levitical priesthood, because he couldn't have been. He wasn't a Levite. But Hebrews goes on to explain so much more that I really don't have time for today. Read all of chapter 9 of Hebrews sometime, especially verses 11 to 15, that talks about how he's the mediator of the new covenant. And it takes care of transgressions from the beginning till now, even ones under the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Do we acknowledge his role in our lives to cleanse, to purge our consciences from dead works, as we're told? To be able to serve a God who is living, to be clean. Do you have a sense of calm wash over you at the Passover service? I do. I don't know how else to explain it. How does it happen? Where does it come from? Well, Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with all these things, the blood and so on. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ hasn't entered the holy places made with hands, which are just copies of the true. But he's entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy every year with the blood of another. That was on atonement, you'll recall. Because then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, and Paul even refers to their time as the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by sacrificing himself. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Then he says to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. And as one translation says, not this time to deal with sin, but for salvation. That's the clear path that it should point us toward. There's much more in chapter 10 telling us how we ought to live. Verse 19 says we are to be bold to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, which was ripped apart. Having a high priest over the house of God, all of those things, drawing near with a true heart, considering one another to help each other, stir up love and good works, holding fast without wavering, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and all the warnings that he gives in chapter 10. If we really understand what it means that Jesus Christ is the high priest, not after the Levitical model, but after his own model, as Melchizedek, after the pattern of who and what he was before he was the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. Being a high priest, being worthy of worship, even including receiving tithes, has always been part of Christ's identity, even before he was born as the Son of God, when he was simply known, as John said, as the Word or the spokesman. We did pass over a verse in chapter 6, right at the end of Hebrews. It says, the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He has always been the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, because that was a name that he was given at that time. I think we can wrap it up with Hebrews chapter 10. Cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And do you know what chapter follows that? Hebrews 11, the chapter of the faithful. For all of whom he is high priest and king. He blazed the trail. He went ahead. He's the only one yet to go from physical to spirit. And of course, he came from spirit to become physical to start with. What does he want for you and for me? What does he expect of us? What does he want to give us? Revelation 20 says that we're to be kings and priests with him. Really? Us? You? Me? Are you kidding? He's not. How many times have you read the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19? So many things to think about. So who was Melchizedek? What was his role? Why did Abram pay tithes to him? How could he be a priest when he was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, as he descended from, you know, being a human descended from those tribes through his mother Mary, through her line? Because the Levitical priesthood was made after the pattern of things you saw on the mountain, meaning Moses, Hebrews 8:5. Those Levitical priests, were told in the same verse, served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. The Melchizedek role of Jesus Christ as high priest is not a copy of Aaron's office. It's the other way around. We have a faithful, perfect, righteous high priest forever and from forever, after the order of Melchizedek, because that was the original. That was the original. Isn't that something to depend on, to learn from, to lean on, to appeal to, and rely on forever?